The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 12, is the 32nd in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 16, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Well, today we're looking at this quiz that I gave out a few weeks ago regarding the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And what you're getting now is the answer key. And I have to say, I apologize for typos in the quiz. I proofed it three times, and this morning looking at it again, I saw yet another blunder. So please bear with me. This is a quiz, as I call it, but it's not really intended as a test to score you and to get the numbers back and to compare numbers with everyone and give you a grade. That's all I have. Can we? I've got one more here. Anyone else need one? Pat, you need one? So as I was saying, it's not really intended as a test, like in school, and you'll get a grade. It's meant really as a pedagogical tool to help us judge ourselves, in a sense, as to where we stand in our own thinking, to sort of reveal or uncover our own thought patterns so that we can consider where we stand doctrinally and to perhaps make adjustments or to think about it further. So it's a way of stimulating our thinking about these things we've been studying. Now, on the answer key, you'll notice that there are three columns on the right after each statement, and they're labeled A, B, and C. And those correspond to the broad general theological categories that we've been talking about. And I have labels for them, and labels can be a misleading thing. They're not meant to be pejorative per se. It's just a way of trying to categorize the broad general categories of doctrine. But category A corresponds to those views such as Arminianism that do not hold to the belief that God is in control of all things, that he foreordains everything that comes to pass, that he has a decree that makes certain what will happen. So this is I labeled it hupo-Calvinism in contrast to hyper-Calvinism. The contrasting terms are hupo and hypo. I didn't know what prefix to use, sub or super or infra and supra. So I went with hupo for the moment. So that category A, those views fall under category A. And then under B is the historic Calvinist position. So that would be straight Calvinist, that holds both to the point that God is in control of all things, he is sovereign, but also that the contingencies of second causes are real, the liberty of free agents is not violated, the other side of the doctrine is also upheld. So there are two elements in the doctrine, and both are being upheld in historic Calvinism, and that's category B. And then category C continues to go along in this direction, and that in that view, God's sovereignty is upheld. God is in control of all things. He foreordains everything that happens. But in this view, there is, in one way or another, there are various ways it can happen, but in one way or another, the idea that contingencies are real, that conditions must be fulfilled, that means are necessary to reach an end, those are either negated or neglected or nullified or just downplayed. And so that's what I would call hyper-Calvinism. It doesn't correspond to a particular denomination, and it's not meant to be... I think the term hyper-Calvinism is a little more dangerous because it connotes the idea that somebody's hyper, and it's not rational, perhaps, and that's not intended. It's really a technical phrase here to just refer to that view that denies or somehow neglects that second part of the doctrine. All right, so how does this answer key work? How does the quiz work? Well, there are these 12 points or sections, and in each one there are three statements, and your task was to pick one out of those three statements that most closely approximated or corresponded with your own view, your own thinking. So you should have put a check mark in one of the boxes to the left of the statement. And if you checked a certain box on the left, that statement then on the right is, that statement corresponds to one of these positions, A, B, or C. And that's what the answer key tells you, which position each statement belongs to. And then if you check a certain statement and you see what view it corresponded to, you should put a 1 in that corresponding column under A, B, or C. So in other words, you scored a 1 for that view. And as we go through each of the 12 parts, you will be adding to your score under each column, A, B, and C. And you actually have three scores, one under A, one under B, one under C. And at the end, you'll see which way you're leaning. If you're a completely consistent Calvinist, then you'll have 12 under B, and you'll have 0, 12, 0. If you're an all-out Arminian, you'll have a score of 12, 0, 0, and so on. Okay? Now, there are quite a few statements here, and I'm hoping to cover this today, but we'll see. So I'm going to just go through these, and we'll try to take questions more toward the end of the class, if my plan goes correctly. So let's look at part one. So we have three statements. The first one is, since my moral nature is good, it is made good when I became a Christian, now I can, by my own power, grow in holiness. That would be a less than Calvinist view, because it's saying that I, by my own power, just by setting aside the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, and God's sovereignty in my life, working in me to will and to do his good pleasure, neglecting all that, just asserting my human ability. So that would be a one under category A. So if you check that one, put a 1 under A next to it. The next statement is, Christian sanctification is a process that advances by God's grace. We should therefore not assert our own will. We should, quote, let go and let God, as they say. Well, this is an improvement in a sense, because it's upholding God's grace, the work of God in your life to bring about sanctification. But then it's setting aside means, including your own power of volition. And it's advocating that you become passive. Just let God do everything. I don't have to do anything myself, consciously, actively. I don't need to exert my will. But in fact, throughout the scriptures, we are exhorted and commanded to will to do God's commandments, to submit to him, to resist the devil. God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So this is a denial of that second half of the doctrine, and this would fall under the general category of hyper-Calvinist. So one under C would go with this statement. And then finally, to grow in grace as Christians, we should exert ourselves as much as we can, striving against sin by determination of our own will. Is there anything wrong with that statement? No? It's not really saying everything about sanctification. It's not saying that. It's not saying exactly how God works in us. It does say to grow in grace. It does mention grace. but it simply upholds that other half of the doctrine about God's using means, namely our own volition, and we should use our will. So this is consistent with Category B, with the Calvinist view. It's not exhaustive of the statement. Okay, so that's how this works. Everyone following how this, basically how this works? Okay, let's move on then. I'm going to move along pretty quickly through some of these that are fairly easy. I hope they're fairly easy. Some of the ones later on a little more tricky. Number two, part one. The thought that God predetermines sin and the condemnation of the non-elect is emotionally disturbing to me. I prefer to think of God as a loving God. This is actually, it sounds sort of ridiculous to have this in the quiz, but this is something I've come across time and again, that people react emotionally. They'll even say that I have a problem emotionally with this doctrine, and I prefer to think of God as such and such. Well, this is clearly the hupo-Calvinist position, because it's just objecting emotionally to predestination. So it's saying, I don't accept that, simply. All right, next one. God's glory, transcendence, and holiness are as important among God's attributes, if not more so, than God's love. God glorifies himself justly in ordaining sin and condemnation. There's actually nothing wrong with that. It's upholding the other attributes, in contrast to the first statement, which puts love as the only or the number one attribute of God. In this point, the other attributes, including holiness, are elevated. And it says that God glorifies himself in his sovereignty, even when he ordains sin and condemnation. And it just, I threw in there, he glorifies himself justly. So in how he brings about sin, which leads to condemnation, is done in some way that is just and leaves God blameless. And yet it is God's sovereignty at work. So God is glorifying himself in that work. And that is consistent and correct with Calvinism. So that would fall under B. All right, the third one. We should rejoice that the non-elect will be condemned to hell, since we know God will be glorified. Now that sounds a little similar to what I just said, right? We know God will be glorified by the condemnation of the non-elect. Okay, that's good. And we can rejoice in that because God is glorified. Well, yes, that's true. But the statement says we should rejoice that the non-elect will be condemned. And that's not really what we rejoice about. We grieve over that. That is a grievous thing. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we do not rejoice that the non-elect will be condemned to hell. We rejoice that God is glorified. So it's a little tricky point there. Here I just categorize this as close as I could under C, under hyper-Calvinist, although it's not even... I'm not even sure it's correct to put it there either, but that's the best approximation I could make for it. Okay, number three. Some Christians believe God has an eternal, quote, blueprint for reality. But if everything man does is pre-planned by God, then there is little room left for genuine human freedom of will. Now, that's a standard objection from Arminians and others of the same view. So that's clearly under A, hupo-Calvinist, Arminian and so on, claiming that there's some sort of a conflict between God's sovereignty and man's will. And if God is sovereign over all things, then there's no freedom of will at all in any sense whatsoever. So we have to somehow curtail God's control over reality in order to have some sort of genuine freedom of will. And that's the general confusion that you find among Arminians. I don't know how it all fits together, but the Bible says that man has sufficient freedom of will to be morally responsible for his actions, and yet those actions come to pass according to God's eternal decree. Well, that is just straight, correct Calvinist assertion. We don't know how these things fit together, but we know that both God is in control of all things. He ordains everything that comes to pass, and yet man is free, at least in some sense, so that man is genuinely responsible for his moral acts. So both are true, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. So that is goes under point B. And then number three, God does not say man has, the Bible does not say man has freedom of will. Well, that would be generally leaning toward a hyper-Calvinist view, because it's essentially trying to say man doesn't have freedom of will, period, in an unqualified way. And it's further saying the Bible doesn't assert that either. And to say that in such an unqualified way goes really too far. There is a kind of a freedom that is true of man. Man is acting free according to his nature, and there is a connection between freedom and responsibility. Man does have responsibility. We're not simply machines or automata, robots, so to speak. So this would fall under the hyper-Calvinist view under C. Okay, then number four. Since it was foretold in Scripture that Christ would die for our sins and rise again, we would have had atonement for our sins even if Christ had not been betrayed, an act of human sin. So here we have something that was foreordained, Christ's death and resurrection. And the assertion is that even if Judas hadn't betrayed Christ, we still would have had atonement. Now, there's a problem here, because the Scriptures foretell also the betrayal of Christ. So part of the plan is also the betrayal, and the betrayal is part of the means toward Christ's death. So if you take away the means, then you don't have the end. When God foreordains the end, he also foreordains the means. Take away the means, you don't get to the end, the final outcome. So this statement is simply denying that those means are necessary. Especially in the case here, where the means are also foreordained or foretold in prophecy. So this is a... This would fall under the hyper-Calvinist view, because it's denying the what I call the reality of contingencies, the conditions. It was necessary for Christ to be betrayed in order for him to die in God's plan. So that is hyper-Calvinist under C. Okay, next one. Judas Iscariot was God's servant in betraying Christ over to crucifixion. Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there's nothing wrong with that statement. Judas was God's servant in a sense, not as a faithful, obedient, good servant, but as an instrument that God used. And so there's a sense of the word servant here where Judas is, in a sense, doing God's will, his sovereign will. But he's not doing it in a way that leaves him blameless. Judas did it with evil intentions. God was working all these things together for good. So that statement that follows is just like we see in Genesis regarding Joseph. Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that's a very clear Calvinist statement. And then the third one, God turned events that had gone terribly wrong for him into something good when Christ died on the cross. Okay, this is saying that God really isn't in control. He wasn't in control of everything that was happening. He sent Christ into the world and wasn't really sure what was going to happen, and things went terribly wrong. And suddenly, God's Son is betrayed and is about to be crucified. that wasn't what God had in mind. That wasn't God's plan. Everything had gone wrong for God. That's what the statement's saying, wrong for him. And so he, God sort of made some sort of compensation for this. He reacted to these circumstances and turned it all around for good. And so in this view, you have God reacting to circumstances. And that's the less than Calvinist view that we talked about. So that's A. All right, number five. The future, what will happen, is certain because it is foreknown. Now, this can be kind of a tricky statement. If something is foreknown, then it is certainly going to happen. If God foresees something, God can foreknow that something is going to happen, then it's certain that it's going to happen, because otherwise you can't know it's going to happen. You might guess it might happen, but if you know it's going to happen, well, then it's certain that it's going to happen. Well, that's a true statement. That's fine to say that. But what this statement is saying is that the future is certain because it's foreknown. That the foreknowing makes, sort of causes the certainty. And that's got things backwards. The future is what it will be because God will make it so. It's not just that he knows it's going to happen, but what's going to happen is that way because God is going to, in his providence, make it turn out that way. In the prophets, when you see a prophecy, you don't see simply a seer looking into the future, sort of in a crystal ball, and predicting merely what's going to happen. But you have someone who's declaring God's will as to what God is going to make happen. And there's quite a difference here. So this view is pulling back from a full doctrine of God's sovereignty and is saying the certainty of the future is conditioned on foreknowledge, on God's foreknowledge. And that's a classic Arminian way of thinking. So that would be under A, less than Calvinist. Okay, God's plan makes the future certain, though not, quote unquote, necessary. Now, here it was important for you to have followed what I was saying about the term necessary in our lessons. The word necessary here in the context of our class is the idea that in all possible futures, all possible worlds that might have occurred, no matter what, then such and such would have happened. If that's the case, then such and such is necessary. It necessarily will happen. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the conditions are, in all possible futures and all conceivable worlds that might have arisen, that would have happened. That's to say that that event is necessary. Now, that's a stronger statement than to say it's certain. To say something is certainly going to happen, all you have to say is that God will work out the conditions and the circumstances so that, for sure, we will end up at this point X. Other things might have happened, and other possible worlds, other possible futures, other things might have occurred, but God prevented those things. He actually guaranteed, by his power and his wisdom, that reality would be guided down a certain path to get to point X. And because he is all-powerful, he can make it certain. It's sure and certain. So certainty and necessity are not the same idea. And we spent some time talking about that. So here we're saying God's plan makes the future certain, though not necessary. And that is correct Calvinist view. It's to say that contingencies are real, that things might have turned out otherwise. And we'd spent a long time talking about that, how if certain things had been different, then certain other things would have happened, but they didn't happen. But they would have. Okay, then if they would have happened, then the outcome that we had was not necessary, because something else might have happened. All right, so that's a Calvinist view under B. And then the third one is there is one possible future, that is, one possible path of future events. Okay, in this statement, it's saying that nothing else conceivably could have happened, that there is no other possible future. There are no other possible worlds, hypothetically speaking. It's to say that everything that happens is necessary. In all possible worlds, that this is what would have happened. So in fact, there's only one possible world, one possible future, and this is it. That would be a hyper-Calvinist view because it's completely denying contingencies, the reality of contingencies. Okay, so we've gone quickly through the first five, which is good. Let's flip over on the back side and look at number six. Everything that happens comes to pass by divine control, but man's volition is a special case and is not under such complete control by God. Notice how I try to word this in a way that's as plausible as possible. God is in control of all things, yes. But man's will, oh, that's a special case. It's just this little special case off the side. You don't want to forget the special case. And it's man's will is under God's control, but not under complete control. It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? But it's not the biblical view. It's the sub-Calvinist view under A. Even man's will is controlled in a way that we don't understand by God's sovereign will. Okay, second one. If my heart inclines to covet a thing, that happens according to God's sovereign will, his permissive decree. Yet the guilt is mine. That's that point that we stressed earlier on, that even man's sins are under God's sovereign control. So even if I commit a certain sin, it's true. That came to pass in God's providence, because God's providence is all-encompassing. Now, it's not that he preferred that to happen. It's not that he delighted in it. It's not his preceptive will. It would be his permissive will. He allowed it to happen. He decreed to permit it to occur. And it was a sin. And he does it in such a way that he is not blameworthy for our sin. We are. We act according to our own volition. And so in coveting, I am just acting according to my nature, by my will, and I'm guilty. So there's that tension that we saw. God ordains it. It comes to pass. It's a sin. But I'm the one that's guilty. That's the biblical view. So that's Calvinism. That's B. And then the third one, God can make a person guilty by his sovereign will, whether he sins or not. That's a pretty harsh statement. That's a denial of means there, because guilt is brought to pass by the means of sin. And here, this view is saying God is so sovereign that he can make someone guilty even without any sin. And that would be a hyper-Calvinist view of some sort that would, again, be denying the condition. Guilt, you're guilty if you sin. This is saying, no, even if you didn't sin, God can just say, you're guilty. I am sovereign. I'm going to just say, you're guilty. It sounds like it might glorify God, just really upholding God's sovereignty. You know, whether you sin or not, doesn't matter to me. You're guilty because I say you're guilty. And that's unjust, and that's not according to God's nature. And it's not biblical either. So, God can make a person guilty by sovereign will, whether he sins or not. No, that would be hyper-Calvinist C. Okay, number seven. By his permissive will, God lets go of total, complete control and lets the creation work out what will happen next. And this is a statement regarding what God's permissive will is. What do we mean by the permissive will of God. And in this view, it's saying that the permissive will is a situation where God just lets go of control. He's no longer in control of what happens. He takes his hands off the steering wheel, so to speak. Now, we made a point of clarifying that, in fact, no, God's permissive will is when is the act of God or the will of God that decrees to permit something to occur. It's not that he just merely lets it happen, but he continues to be in control, but in a mode that's different, where it's permissive rather than preceptive. So this would be a, again, sub-Calvinist view, because it's saying God is no longer in control. In those circumstances where his permissive will is in force, at work, then he's no longer really in control of what's happening. And that's not true. So that's A, sub-Calvinist. God is in control of everything that happens. He, quote, decrees to permit some things, such as human sin or calamity. Well, that is the Calvinist view that we talked about many times. He controls everything, and he decrees to permit. So he continues to be in control even when his permissive will is at work. And then third, we do not need to distinguish between God's preceptive, permissive, and decretive wills, which sound like a conflict in God's will. God simply wills what happens, and it happens. Well, the problem here is if he is decreeing even man's sins, and we don't make a distinction, we don't qualify the way in which God is willing, then we're liable to flatten everything out as though man is no longer responsible for his actions. And so this view is really negating those distinctions in how God works in his world. And you would lose human responsibility for sin in this view, because the permissive will would be gone. And so I'd say that would be most closely aligned with the hyper-Calvinist view, because it would be undermining the doctrine of human responsibility. Okay, number 8. Sometimes man, elect or not, can fulfill God's preceptive will. Right, God's preceptive will, that's his commandments, his laws, the exhortations, all those things that indicate what God would prefer to have happen. And saying that sometimes man, now including non-elect man, so we're talking about unsaved, unregenerate man. So this is saying that sometimes an unsaved, unregenerate person can do God's commandments without any qualification. Just saying God, an unsaved, unregenerate person can keep God's law sometimes. And that's not true, right? Romans 8 talks about that. Oh, outwardly, you might say, well, yeah, outwardly, from a human perspective, it looks like this person's doing a good deed. But we're talking about with regard to God, in an unqualified statement, just saying an unsaved person can do God's will. No, we can't agree to that. That would be ascribing too much ability to natural man. And that's characteristic of a sub-Calvinist view. A. God's preceptive will is what God would like to have happen, but it never turns out that way. Seems that way, doesn't it, sometimes? True, God's preceptive will is what God would like to have happen. It's his, in a sense, his preference, what he delights in. And, yes, oftentimes it doesn't happen, but say it never turns out that way, no, that's not... that's certainly not true. He certainly does work out things at certain times so that Christians actually do obey God. They do his preceptive will, for example. And here I've categorized this under hyper-Calvinist simply because I think it's kind of an overemphasis on his decretive will in a certain way. It's sort of saying everything leans towards his decretive will. So my closest approximation for what view this would fall under would be hyper-Calvinist. Or maybe just pessimist. God's decretive will includes some things that are willed preceptively and some things that are willed permissively. Well, that's true. That's the Calvinist position. And we talked about that at some length with the chart with the different boxes that were colored and breaking down his perceptive and permissive will and so on. Okay, number 9. This may be a little more tricky. Suppose God has revealed to you that John Doe is elect, predestined unconditionally to be saved and go to heaven. If I do not share the gospel with him, though, he might not be saved. If no one ever tells him the gospel, he never hears the word, then he surely will not arrive safely in heaven after he dies. Now, you can almost leave out the second sentence in there. It's sort of thrown in there to kind of confuse you. The point is that here we have someone who is elect, and yet the person never hears the gospel. Can that person be saved and go to heaven? Will the person ultimately be saved if the person never hears the gospel? Well, the person's elect, so you think, well, surely, because he's elect. But remember means. If a person does not believe in Christ, a person can't go to heaven. A person cannot be saved without faith in Christ, without justification through faith in Christ. There is no salvation. So that's a condition, and that's real, and it doesn't go away just because of election. So it continues to be there. So you can say whatever you want about things that happened before that, election or anything else. But if that condition isn't also met, if we don't get through that gate as well, then you're not going to get to the other side. You're not going to get to heaven. So this is an undermining of means, of the reality of contingencies. And so this... wait a minute. So in this view, to deny that I'm casting this as a hyper-Calvinist view, but actually the statement is, if no one actually shares the gospel with him, true. If he doesn't hear the gospel, he won't believe. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10. So if the person doesn't hear the gospel, the person won't have faith. If the person doesn't have faith, the person can't be saved. And those conditions are real. They don't go away. So it's true. If that person does not experience those means, the end will not be reached. Now, of course, this does not happen in reality. Because if God elects someone, he will also predestine the means. But if we're just going to focus on the means for the moment, the means are as real as important as election. They're both true. So if you take away either one, you're not going to have salvation. So this is a statement upholding this doctrine of means, and so this would be the Calvinist view, B. Okay, then the second one is John Doe might be saved even if he does not hear the gospel. And the classic case would be someone out in some jungle somewhere, never receives a missionary, never hears the gospel, just has the light of nature. Can that person be saved? And some people think, well, yes, maybe. And that's certainly not biblical. That's not true. And it would be really a sub-Calvinist view because it's saying that more or less by one's own ability, by one's own, the light of one's own wits and knowledge from creation, one can know and understand enough about God to have some kind of saving faith. And so that's less than Calvinist view A. Okay, and then if John Doe is elect, then he will arrive safely in heaven no matter what else happens on earth, because God's decree makes this outcome certain no matter what. Well, this is trying to emphatically deny means. He's elect. Doesn't matter what happens on earth, whether there are missionaries, whether the gospel's preached, whether there's knowledge of the gospel, whether you hear the word, all the means might be missing. Doesn't matter. No matter what, this person will be saved. And that's not true. The means are necessary. And they will come about if that person is elect. The person won't be saved without the means, and the means won't be missing if the person's elect. So this is a hyper-Calvinist statement, C. All right, number 10. Suppose John Doe is not elect. Even if he genuinely believes in Christ according to the gospel, he cannot be saved. So the person's not elect. So God has not chosen to save him. Okay, it sounds like he's not going to be saved. And if God has decreed it, then wow, it sounds like there's no stopping that result. But what if, just hypothetically speaking, just suppose this person did have saving faith in Christ? Well, the scriptures say, whosoever, you know, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you simply believe in Christ, you will be saved. And there isn't a condition placed on that saying, well, first, you know, are you elect or not? It's just a blanket, simple statement. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. So this is a kind of a crazy situation, hypothetical, won't actually happen. But if some person who was non-elect did have saving faith, the person would be saved. So this is denying that. It's denying the validity of those means, saving faith as a means to salvation. And so this is a hyper-Calvinist statement. The only reason John Doe might not be saved is his own unbelief, his own sinful will. Now, this almost sounds correct, but notice it says the only reason John Doe might not be saved. The only reason? Well, yeah, he's not saved because he doesn't believe, and that's the result of his sinful will. But that's not the only factor at work here. Why does he not believe? How did this come about? There are other reasons involved here, including his being non-elect and God's passing over him and not working in him saving faith. So this is placing too much on man's will, as though it's all about man at this point. And so this would be a sub-Calvinist view. It doesn't matter if John Doe is elect or not, the promise that whosoever believes will be saved still applies, even if he is non-elect. If he is non-elect, he won't believe. Well, that's what he was just saying. So that's a standard Calvinist position. And number 11, if God has predestined an event, an end, then he has predestined the means too. And that's what I've been saying all along. And that's the standard Calvinist statement, B. God plans an event, an end, to happen, but the means leading up to it are open to question, so the end might not happen after all. Well, this is a sub-Calvinist view. It's saying, yeah, God planned something, but it's still open to doubt whether it's going to happen. And that's because the means aren't really certain, too. Yeah, he wants the end to happen, but the means, how we're going to get there, is kind of up in the air. So we don't really know if we're going to get to that end point. So that's introducing uncertainty in God's decree, and that's sub-Calvinist. Since the means are also predestined, God cannot accomplish some of his ends without me, since I am sometimes the means used by God. Well, this is an interesting kind of a twist on a hyper-Calvinist view. It's looking at means and saying, yeah, God uses means. He's in control of means. If he's predestined the end, he's predestined the means. And I am part of those means. Let's say I'm in a situation where it looks like God is going to use me, and I'm going to be part of the means to a certain end. Okay, well, I might start to think that in all possible futures, in all possible worlds, I am the means. God's plan always goes through me. If God wants to get to point X, all paths go through me in all possible futures. So that I am necessary in that sense I've been talking about. That's really a hyper-Calvinist kind of way of thinking. There's an example of this in Esther, where Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't step up and speak to the king, then God's going to use someone else. Don't think that you are so precious that you are, you know, the only thing that God can use. There are other possibilities. And when you start saying that, then you realize, okay, there are other possible futures. Okay, good. That's the right way of thinking. To say that all other possible futures involve me and they're all the same. It's always me. That I am the thing decreed. Then that you're denying the reality that there are other possibilities that are actually different. And that would be hyper-Calvinist thinking. Okay, last one, number 12. It would be unfair of God to condemn to hell for all eternity someone who did not believe in Christ because God predestined that this person should not believe. That's a classic Arminian objection. God predestined that the non-elect should not believe in Christ. And then he condemns them to hell because they don't believe in Christ. And it seems so unfair because who has resisted his will? And somebody said that somewhere in the Bible. Right? Somebody raised that objection. Paul in Romans 9 actually anticipates that problem and answers it in Romans 9. So that's a very classic Arminian view. That would be under A. God, as transcendent creator, has ownership rights over all mankind. So he can do as he pleases with us, including condemning the non-elect to hell, whether he believes or not. Oh, so much of this sounds okay up until the very end. It's true. God is transcendent. The creator has ownership rights, and he can do whatever he pleases with us. But here it's gone a little too far to say that God can condemn the non-elect to hell, whether he believes, and we're talking about saving, you know, genuine saving faith in Christ, whether he believes or not. Well, that's to deny the reality of the promise that whosoever believes shall be saved. That means, that contingency is now being set aside. And as though God can just ignore it, even though he gave the promise. And that would be a denial of his justice and his righteousness. So this would be, again, a hyper-Calvinist way of thinking. And then finally, God endures the unbelief of the non-elect so that they are condemned to hell according to his unconditional decree through their unbelief. Sorry for the typo. So this is affirming that the non-elect are condemned according to God's unconditional decree. It's not conditioned on foreseen faith, whether they will be saved or not. He decrees that they will not believe and not be saved, and they will be condemned. At the same time, he endures their unbelief. It's not according to his preceptive will. He doesn't take pleasure in their unbelief. It's a grief to him. And at the same time, their condemnation is not simply by virtue of being non-elect. It's because they do not believe in Christ, and so they do not have salvation. And so the condemnation that is already on them for disobeying the law stays on them. Their guilt remains. And so it's through their own unbelief that they're condemned. So that's true as well. So this would be a correct Calvinist statement as well, under B. All right, that was a whirlwind kind of run through those. And you may have now a way of looking at your answers and scoring. And so If you add up then under each column, A, B, and C, you'll get three numbers, and you may well have a mixture. And depending on, you know, you'll be able to see which way you're leaning. If you're, you know, 6, 3, and 2, you're kind of leaning toward the subcolumnist way of thinking. And you may, in fact, if you find yourself sort of 6, 0, 6, you're not Calvinist at all, and you're partly sub-Calvinist and partly a hyper-Calvinist, then you may be actually a little bit mixed up because you have an inconsistency in the way you're thinking about these things. So hopefully looking at that score will help you see yourself and evaluate whether it's time, maybe you need to review and think about these things some more to put these things together. Let me stop there, and we have just a little bit of time. Does anyone have any questions, problems, objections?
What do you do with the argument? Some people say that they're born Christians, and it was predestined that they be born Christians, and they've lived sinless lives throughout their whole lives, by which God acquits them of any wrongdoing, other than the fact that they didn't live up to his highest standards. What do you do with that argument? You can't confront them with the sin question, because they're insulated by the thought that they're sinless. That they can, basically, the only wrongdoing they ever do is they don't live up to the highest standards.
Well, you have a number of mistakes there. No one's born a Christian. So some of these problems don't really have to do with God's sovereignty at all. To say that you're born a Christian would be to say you're born again. to say you're born regenerate, and that's clearly unbiblical. And then to say that you're sinless clearly denies 1 John chapter 1, and you're in darkness.
They also deny the book of Romans that says that God has inscribed it on their hearts and written it on their minds of their sins, and they're well aware of them. Mm-hmm. And I'm certain that at most times or at all times, for a certain period of their lives, they're well aware of those. And they shrug it all off and think that God, because of this permissive will, allows for this, that, and the other thing, and eventually it all works towards their means to an end, by which they get into their heaven.
Mm.
See what I'm saying?
Right. Yeah.
It's a very difficult problem.
Mm-hmm.
You can't really get into an argument with them, or they'll just get to turn into kind of a scholastic argument by which they'll argue their position and you argue your position.
Right.
And nothing is accomplished by it.
Right. Does anyone have a particular one of these parts or statements that was particularly tricky for you or difficult? Particularly the one that you might like to talk about more or have clarified? Some of them were worded in a way that was meant to be a little bit more subtle to make a fine distinction between the different views, but... No? Oh.
Yeah, cool. I just kind of comment based on what you said that... Yeah, some of the wording on it, I think, can be somewhat tricky, and so I think for those that got some of them wrong, I'm sure some of us did, not to beat yourself over the head thinking, oh, I should have known that, or I'm a Calvinist, not a Calvinist, and things of that sort. Some of it is like I said, without qualifying some of what you're talking about, questions about if you're elect. Well, if you're elect, then you're elect. And so I think, you know, some
right.
of the theoretical, hypothetical stuff kind of makes it a little bit confusing. But
mm-hmm.
some more just a comment. That, you
know, right.
I hate getting questions wrong. So
right. All right. Well, I should clarify as well that besides the fact that you may not be accustomed to think about hypothetical things very much. A lot of these issues have to do with whether or not an if-then statement is true. We're used to just thinking whether a certain assertion is true. You know, so-and-so, you know, election is unconditional, God is sovereign. But to say if such-and-such had happened, then such-and-such would have happened, is that conditional statement as a whole statement true or false? That's a little bit less common for us to think about. So that introduces a trickiness here. But I should also stress that the some of these statements come from how should I put it, experience in real life talking with people and hearing what they say and trying to fathom what they're actually thinking. I have been in conversations with people who, regarding God's sovereignty and predestination, and you will hear all sorts of strange sorts of statements that are not necessarily in line with the issue, and they're coming in from different angles. And you try to pick through those statements and try to discern the mind of this other person so that you could be helpful in answering the question or bringing the right scripture to bear. And so then it's not just a matter of knowing what we ourselves think, but being able to discern through the verbiage of someone who's confused what that person thinks. And if you have been well instructed, so to speak, in the doctrine and have thought these things through a lot, then you will be well prepared to discern and see where the person's leaning. And that's what this quiz is sort of bringing out here. It's bringing out how well we can discern what a person's thinking, specifically truth from error, even when it's cloaked in rather veiled language sometimes, or ambiguous language even. So in a way, it's I hate to think that you'd be feeling bad that you got something wrong on this. It's because its intention is to stimulate discernment. The questions are calculated to make you get the wrong answer. So don't feel bad if after you heard the explanation of what the statement meant and what was really being asserted, then you said, oh, well, yeah, obviously that's wrong. Some part of this is being able to read the statement and discern what that statement is really saying. And that's beyond just the point of whether or not you understand the doctrine. Teresa. Mm-hmm. Right. I think for most of us, the statement that I had here, that where someone says, I prefer to think of God as a loving God, I think most of us here have been taught enough to realize, oh, that's clearly wrong thinking there. But I bet the first time you've ever come across that, maybe earlier on in your Christian life, you hear someone in real life, in real time, say that, and you're trying to talk with the person, maybe reason with the person, and the person brings that up and says, I prefer to think of God as a loving God. And you're caught flat-footed, and you think, oh, wait a minute. I don't think of God as a loving God? Wait a minute. And you don't even know how to answer it, because it sounds so good. It sounds so loving. Until you go home at night, and you're thinking about it, you stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning, thinking, why didn't I get that?
There's that little truth that God is a loving God, but he's also a
right.
God.
Right, right. And also just, I prefer to think of God as such and such. It doesn't matter. What I prefer to think of God doesn't really matter. It's what does the Bible say about God. That's another problem there. So there's, after a while you think about it, you realize that person should have been rebuked. I mean, that person was so far off and teaching falsehood. But the first time you hear it, you think, oh, wait a minute. You're not sensitized and tuned to discern where the problem is. Okay, well, we need to stop. We've gone over a little bit. If you have further questions about this, feel free to ask me or email me. I'm happy to to wrangle about it or to deal with some of the problems in the quiz. It's not meant to make you feel bad. It's meant to just stimulate your thinking. Great. This does conclude our series then, our sub-series on God's sovereignty. And the next time I will be resuming in Habakkuk chapter 1. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and that you teach us by various tests in our real lives, testing our faith, giving us opportunities to sharpen ourselves and to be refined by the furnace of your providence. We pray that by examining ourselves and in a sense testing ourselves, we may be provoked and stimulated in our own Christian growth, seeing where we might have areas to think about further, but also to be encouraged by how far we've come and how much we've learned from your word. And we thank you for your goodness even in these forms of instruction that you give us in your providence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.